study together this morning the topic, Taught by Grace. Taught by Grace. In John chapter 1, and in verse 7, there's an interesting statement made. Excuse me, 17, not 7. That's not what I was supposed to read. John chapter 1, verse 17, John writes, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Those two things go together then. They're not opposites. They're not two things that can't be reconciled. They're two things that go together, grace and truth. They go together. And you may remember the old song, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, the old song said. You can't have one without the other. And grace and truth kind of work that way. You can't have one without the other. There are a lot of things like that in the Bible. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, we read about belief and baptism, and they go together like that. You can't really have one without the other. Belief doesn't exist unless it causes one to submit to baptism. And baptism didn't occur unless someone believed first. Now, they may have been dunked in the water or whatever, but they weren't baptized unless they believed first. We've got an invasion of little fluttery things up here. I think they're just little moths. I think those are the moths like we had some of those at our house. But if they're termites, we need to find out where they're coming from. If they're those little rice moths or whatever, we need to find out where they're coming from too. But so anyway, don't mean to distract everybody there, but I was already distracted, and I think some others were too. But we see that grace and truth go together. They're not either one of them mutually exclusive. There are many in the religious world who are high on grace, but they want to ignore truth altogether. They want to pretend it doesn't even exist, and because of that grace, they can do whatever they want to do. On the other hand, there are people who are very strong on the side of truth, but they're not willing to even admit sometimes that grace exists. And we talked a little bit about that in class, the people that think that by their own good doings, their own good works, they're going to be able to make it to heaven. They're going to be able to earn their way there, and God will just be so grateful that they've done such a good job, He won't even check on them or whatever. And they won't even need grace to get there. So we need to understand that the two things have to combine together to make any sense. They won't work, either one of them, alone. For those on the side that think that grace is all there is, we want to look to Titus chapter 2. And we want to be able then, with this passage, to share with them some things that they may never have realized about grace. See, grace isn't just one of these things where, well, God loves me so much, and He gave Jesus to die for me, so now everything's fine. Grace isn't one of those, well, God's taking care of everything, so I can just live my life any way I want to. See, grace, according to Titus chapter 2, and verses 11 and following, teaches us some things. Now, people don't usually think about that with grace. They don't think about the fact that grace teaches something. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, notice that first of all. Grace has appeared to everybody. It's for everybody. It's not just for a select few. Grace is for everybody. Now, there are those who would say that, well, see, that verse right there shows us that everybody's going to get to make it to heaven because grace appeared to everybody. It didn't say grace was given to everybody. It didn't say grace was received by every saint. It said grace appeared to everybody. There are many things that may appear to me, but that not have possession of, that I may not take part in. There are many things like that, and it's to you as well. A car may appear out here. I don't mean just pop into existence, but there's a car out in the parking lot, several of them, in fact. Some of them that I might think much nicer than mine. Well, just because it appears to me, just because I see it, doesn't mean that it's mine. The grace is the same way. There are many people who see the grace of God. They've read about Jesus dying on the cross, and they understand that Jesus came to bring forgiveness of sins and to bring grace. They see that. But just seeing that doesn't mean you've taken advantage of it. Doesn't mean you've taken possession of it. So what more is involved? Well, notice this. This grace that appeared to all men, it's bringing salvation with it. But it's only going to bring salvation to those who take advantage of the process, isn't it? And then it says, the grace, notice, is what then in verse 12 is teaching us. And what's it going to teach us? We're going to see three things this morning that grace is going to teach us. We know what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. That even though we didn't deserve it, even though we were wicked, even though we weren't even thinking about seeking God. Of course, most of us weren't even born. I guess all of us weren't even born at the time. But God saw ahead, knew that we were going to be born, knew that we were going to sin and turn away from Him, knew that we were going to need salvation, and knew that we couldn't do it on our own. So He provided His Son. He provided grace. Well, we know that no one could be saved without that grace of God. But grace teaches us some things. And we want to see three things in this passage that it teaches us. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the first thing it teaches us. Grace teaches us that there is a distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness, between godless, ungodly, worldly lust, and godliness, righteousness. So there's a difference between those two things, and you need to choose righteousness. Grace teaches us that. We often think about the fact that grace is what teaches, but grace is what teaches us that. Grace teaches us that there is good and evil, and that we need to choose the good so that we have the right things. There are many passages that bear these types of things out, these ideas of differences of godliness and ungodliness, worldly lust and spiritual desire, all of these kinds of things, the contrast there. Look at a couple of them. Romans 8, 12 through 14. The book of Romans, of course, has a lot to say about grace and about the struggle between the flesh and the fleshly desires and the spirit and the spiritual desires, about the difference between works and grace and faith and how they all work together to bring about salvation. But in chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And he points out there the difference. There are two different ways to live your life. You can live it fleshly, you can live it worldly, sinfully, or you can live it righteously. And he points out the difference. One brings death, but the other puts to death the flesh and brings life. And we can choose. We'll either die or live, spiritually speaking, not physically. Physically, we know we're all going to die. But spiritually speaking, we'll either die or live based on which of these that we choose. And grace teaches us which one we're supposed to choose. according to Titus 2, grace teaches us that we need to deny that ungodliness and those worldly lusts. Some other verses that you might want to jot these down for to look at later that go along these same guidelines. Romans chapter 13, 11 through 14 talks about how we need to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And it makes that same type of comparison. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 talks about the fact that the kingdom of God isn't going to be inherited by the sinful people. And talks about the fornicators, the idolaters, adulterers, all these different groups of people that are involved in sinful behavior. He says that's not going to be the ones that get to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he explains how we're justified by the blood of Christ and by the name of Jesus and the Spirit and all of those things. Then 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 says we need to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of that flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 25 talks about the difference in the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Well, see, Titus tells us that all of these things are things that are taught to us by grace. Grace teaches us about all of these things. And of course, there are several other passages that we could list. We could go on the rest of our time listing verses that talk about righteousness and unrighteousness and defining those things. But grace is what teaches us that. Secondly, we see that grace teaches us something else according to this passage. Grace teaches us to look forward to the second coming of Christ. Grace teaches us that. Titus 2 and verse 13. He said, he already said that it's teaching us that we need to deny ungodliness and live soberly in this present world. Then it says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it teaches us that we need to be looking for that hope that we have. But what is our hope? Our hope, of course, is our hope that when Jesus comes again, He'll take us with Him to heaven. That's our hope. That's the hope that we have. And it's more than just a hope, like if I said, well, I hope I win $1 million. Well, that's a baseless hope. I haven't even entered any contest that would allow me to win $1 million. But I can say that. That's not real hope. Hope, as the Bible defines it, is based on knowledge that we have of circumstances. And in this particular case, we know that Jesus has promised that He's gone to prepare a place for us, and He's going to come back and take us to be with Him. We know that promise has been made. We know that the Bible also teaches that God cannot lie, and we know that Jesus was God. Even when He was on earth in a human form, He was still God. And He made that promise, and God cannot lie, so we know that He is. And that's what our hope is based on. It's not just a, well, I hope so. No, it's based on a knowledge, just like our faith is. Our faith's not a blind faith, but it too is based on knowledge. Then we see that these things that it teaches us to look forward to that hope, not just that it exists, but we're supposed to be looking forward to it. We're supposed to be hoping for it, expecting it, and watching. Jesus told us to watch and wait. Now, we need to be waiting, but we've got to be watching. We've got to be prepared. We need to be expecting it. Here in Titus, Paul says, looking for. When was the last time you looked for something? If you're going to look for something, it takes quite an effort, doesn't it? It's not something you just sit there and kind of stare off into space and it's going to pop up in front of you. No, if you're looking for something, you have to be looking where it is going to be. You can't just be sitting there waiting for it to come to you. You're looking for it. In the same way with the second coming of Christ, we're looking for it. Not that we're going to find it as though it's out there somewhere just waiting to be found, but we're looking for it in the sense that we're expecting it. And because of that, we're going about our lives making the corrections that need to be made, making preparations for that time to come. We might say somebody is looking for the coming of tax day. I've been looking for that day. Unfortunately, I've been looking for it to get moved further away because I know it's coming. And I know I'm not ready for it yet. I haven't got my paperwork filled out yet. Well, there are many times that we may find ourselves in that condition with the coming of Christ. We're looking for it, but we realize I'm not ready. And then at that point, we need to do something. But as Christians, if we're faithful to Him, grace teaches us that we can look forward to it. Not just expect it, not dread it, as some may dread the second coming or may dread the judgment day. But as Christians, we can look forward to it with a good expectation. Pardon me. We can look forward to it like we look forward to a birthday party or some other sort of celebration because we know we're ready. And so we can look forward to it in that way. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, tells us that we need to be eagerly waiting for our Lord to come back. Eagerly waiting, not dreading it, not hoping that He doesn't come today because we've got something else we need to do, but eagerly awaiting that coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Paul writes, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be waiting for that day. Other translations even actually translate that eagerly waiting, not a dreadful type waiting, but an eagerly waiting because we're going to be ready, verse 8 says, that we might be blameless in that day, that we're ready for it. And so we don't have to fear it. We can be ready for it. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 also tells us that we need to be waiting for our Savior. We need to be expecting Him and waiting for Him because our citizenship is in heaven. We're not bound on this earth. We may live here, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're supposed to have a heavenly citizenship that we're waiting to go home. I don't know if any of you have ever traveled away, long ways away from home, or even possibly left the United States. And wherever you go, you may run across people who can speak English. You may be able to get your money changed and do things, but it's just not home. And you want to be back home, back to where you know how things work, back to where you know how to handle yourself and what to say and what to do. And you want that comfort that comes of being home. We need to be looking toward Christ's second coming in that way, looking forward to when He's going to come to take us home. The problem many of us have is, since we've never been to heaven, well, that's not like our home to us. We might think of it as parents who have a child, and they go, maybe they're at the hospital and have that child, and that child is born, and that child's never been home. That child doesn't know where home is. But those parents are ready to go home, and they want to take that child home. And that child, if he could understand, would understand the desire of wanting to go home. Saw a movie recently about a man who had been shot and because of that had amnesia. And he was staying in a facility where they were trying to help him to regain his memory and his skills. And they wanted him to get to the point where he wanted to go home. But he couldn't remember home. He didn't remember anything about home. But finally, his daughter came and was talking with him. And he was trying to tie his shoes. And he couldn't remember how to tie his shoes. And she helped him tie his shoes. And he said, well, who taught you that? She said, you did. And then he remembered teaching her that. And he remembered, well, there was gray carpet or green carpet or whatever, and he started to remember home. And at that point, then he went to the doctor and he said, "I want to go home." He knew then that home was where he needed to be. We need to be that same way with heaven. We haven't experienced it yet, but we know that the Bible describes it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be better than anything we have here. We should want to go home. And we need to desire that. And grace teaches us to look forward to that. Philippians 3 and verse 20 and following. Verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." We're looking forward to that. We'll get rid of this old body that gets sick and that breaks down and that has so many problems, and look forward to getting a new, glorious body like the one Christ has, and going to that new home. 2 Timothy 4:8 also tells us that we need to love his appearing. We need to be loving him and loving his appearing, looking forward to those things. 2 Peter 3:11 and 12 also tells us that we need to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of our Lord. We need to be wanting it to come on along. Revelation 22, John writes that Jesus says, "Surely," or "behold, I am coming quickly." And John knows that there are some people who aren't ready. But he also knows he is ready. And he says in verse 20 of Revelation 22, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Even though he knows that there are many who will not be saved when Jesus comes again. And we can know that as well. We know that there are many that won't be saved when Jesus comes again. But still we can say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Because we want to go home. We want to be looking forward to that time when we get to leave this world and go to the next, to the better world. Then third, we see that grace teaches us to be zealous for good works. There in Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." See, all of this is what grace has taught us. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness, to live soberly and righteously, to look for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of Jesus, who came to purify us and to present people zealous of good works, zealous for good works. See, grace teaches us to work. Many times people want to have grace without work. But quite the contrary, grace teaches us to work, and not just any work, good works. And not just to do some good works, but to be zealous for those good works. To really strive after doing good. Grace teaches us that. So the next time somebody starts going on about grace and grace and grace, and we point this scripture out to them and say, "Look what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us how to live and how to do good works and how to look forward to Jesus coming back. Grace teaches us to be zealous for those good works." We don't want to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 points out that grace only will go so far. At some point, there has to be some other involvement. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, "We then, as workers together, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Remember what in vain means. In vain means useless, meaninglessly. See, it's very possible that we can receive the grace of God as Christians, when we become Christians, receive that grace, but then go no further and not take advantage of the opportunity that we have, and that was a waste. We gained that grace in vain and wind up then later losing out on it. It is possible for us to fall short of the grace of God. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. Curtis spoke in his prayer this morning even of falling short of the grace of God. We need to pray that we don't fall short of the grace of God. We may fall short of His glory. We certainly will fall short of His glory. There's no doubt about that. We will fall short of the commandments that He has given us as far as the way to live. We will fall short of those things. But if we fall short of His grace, that's a very serious thing indeed, because if we fall short of His grace, there's nothing left. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Holiness. They had to follow peace and holiness. He says, without these two things, peace and holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So for all those people that want to say, well, I've got grace, I don't need to worry about how I live, because God's grace will take care of it, the Hebrew writer says, oh no. He says, without peace and holiness in your life, you'll never see God. See, there's only so far God's grace will go. It's a wonderful thing, and it'll go places that we cannot go, but it expects us to come where we can. Then he says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. The New King James says, lest any man fall short of the grace of God. If we fail, if we fall short, if we stop before we get there to the grace of God, he says, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He tells us we may fall short of the grace of God, and that's not a pleasant thing. That's not a good thing. We don't want that to happen. Grace causes us to labor. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains how that works. When we truly understand grace, it will drive us to work harder and harder rather than to work less and less, as many begin to do when they have what they claim to be grace. But I submit to you that that form of grace they claim to have isn't a grace from God. It's Satan's distortion of the teaching of grace. Because real grace will drive us to work. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10, Paul explains this. He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace was not bestowed upon me, which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." Is Paul bragging here? It sounds like it right there, doesn't it? But what does he say? In the second, the end of that verse. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." See, grace makes us work. And Paul says, all these good things that I'm doing, I didn't do them myself. The grace of God made me do them. As you've heard the saying, the devil made me do it. Well, Paul is saying, the grace of God made me do it. It wasn't his idea. Let's think about that for a minute. It was Paul's idea. Paul's idea was going out and persecuting the Christians, arresting them, taking them to prison, persecuting them, beating them, whatever he could do, getting them to deny Christ. That was Paul's idea. That's what Paul was doing. Those were his works. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, God's grace changed Paul. It made him a different man, and it made him work in a different way. It was the grace that made him work, and made him work the right works. He was zealous of those works beforehand, but the grace grace of God made him zealous of good works. That's what grace teaches us. It teaches us and it drives us to that. There are many other passages that teach along these same ideas that as Christians, we were, Ephesians 2:10 says, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That was the whole point of it, Him bringing grace and faith to us. We were created for good works. That's the whole point of being a Christian, is to do good works. Now again, not the idea that we'll do so many good works, we'll pay God back for the grace He's given us, like it was a loan until we could get good enough. That's not, no. We'll never be able to pay Him back for it. But we can return to Him everything we've got to give. There's nothing more we can do than that. And He doesn't expect any more than that. He expects us just to give Him all that we are and all that we can be. But there are many other passages. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and verse 8 talks about the good works we need to do. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us we need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 also tells us that we may be faithful, fruitful rather, in every good work. 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21, again talking about being useful and prepared for every good work. And Hebrews 13:20 and 21 as well, the Hebrew writer talks about being complete in every good work to do His will. So many of these passages point out to us that as Christians, if we are saved by the grace of God, we're going to be working. It might even say, many people I said, working like the devil. You know, the devil never gives up. He's fighting a losing battle and he never gives up. We're on the winning side and so many times we don't want to give up. What's wrong with this picture? We're on the winning side. We ought to be all the more eager, all the more zealous to work even harder and never give up, never surrender, never stop. Because we know where we're going. We know what we're accomplishing. But the grace of God can teach us those things. Romans 6:1-7 also tells us what the grace of God teaches us. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in verse 2, he answers that question. God forbid. Certainly not. No way. That's not the point. He says, grace also teaches us something else. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? How are we going to keep living in sin if grace has brought us out of sin and we are dead to that sin? He says, we can't work that way. If we've got grace, we're not going to continue sinning that it may abound. Instead, we're going to be doing quite the opposite. We're going to try to avoid sin as much as possible so that we don't have to spend it. So we don't have to use that grace any more than we have to, because we know how much it cost God. We know it cost God the life of His own only Son. And when we realize that, we won't spend it. You know, there are much money in the world that we'll spend. You know, we get our paychecks and we spend them. Somebody gives us a gift, you know. Bruce got some money for his birthday. He was excited about that. He said, oh, wow, dollars. You know, we're going to go spend this. Kids love to spend money. They don't know where it comes from sometimes. But as adults, sometimes when we have that money, maybe it's somebody else's money, and we're just keeping it for them. Maybe we know that money's got to be used later on in the month or later on in the week to pay for groceries so we have food. So we don't go out and spend that money because we know what it would cost us if we did. But see, as we grow in maturity as Christians and we begin to see what grace costs God, we won't go out and blow it. We won't go out and spend it like people do with their money and just waste it all. It will become a very precious thing to us. And we will try to use it sparingly because we know how much it cost? What has grace taught you? Hopefully, grace has taught you that you need to be obedient to God. If not, today is the day to start. Today is the day to allow grace to teach you to be obedient to God. If you are a Christian here this morning, grace may teach you many things about how to live that Christian life. How to shun sin, deny all that ungodliness, and walk and work and live righteously, expecting Jesus to come back again. If you're not a Christian, you also have to expect Jesus to come back again, but to a much different tune. It's a dreadful expectation. The Bible teaches us that we can change those things. We can get out of that situation because of that grace of God. Having heard the word and believing it, Mark 16 and following says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, condemned. Belief is that first step. Grace teaches us to believe. And then, of course, repentance. Repenting of those sins. Turning from it, as the passage in Titus 2 says, denying ungodliness. We need to repent of those sins that we have in our life. And then, of course, confessing Christ. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And then, of course, submitting to baptism. Acts 22 and verse 16 tells us that we need to be baptized to wash our sins away. That's what Saul had to do before we knew him by the name Paul. When he was known as Saul, he was a wicked person. He had sin in his life. He even says he was the chiefest of sinners. And yet, despite that, Ananias says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If it could wash away his sins, it could wash away anyone's sins. He was the chiefest of sinners. If you're here this morning, you have a need to respond to the gospel, to respond to the grace of God, and allow it to work on you and to force you to do the works that you need to do. You may need to respond as we stand and as we sing.